So, all right, take your Bible and open it to Acts chapter 8. I'm going to get there in a moment. I'm really excited about this message today, and so it might be kind of all over the place. I've decided, my wife has told me that I have ADD, and I think she's right. Because, I mean, I'm sorry, don't distract me. It's too easy. Excuse me, I feel great, by the way. I'm just going to be coughing a little bit, I suppose, but I mean, as the Lord gives me these messages, of course, we're going through the book of Acts, and we're studying, you know, what the early church was like. I mean, think about this. The early church, they started with roughly 11 guys, you know, maybe 120 people, counting men, women, and so on, there in the first chapter of Acts. And within a couple of years, they had reached thousands of people, and within a couple of centuries, they had reached the entire known world, you know, with the message of the gospel. And you know, I just can't help but think that, you know, our church, not just Crossroads Church, but the modern American church is just so not like the first century church in so many different ways. And I don't mean that in a good way. You know, there's just, the first century church was the church that changed the world. I just literally turned the world upside down. You know, we look at what's going on in the laws of the land and politics and all those different things. You know, it's election season, so you're going to hear all kinds of stuff for the next several months. And we think that society is just terrible and getting worse, and that's true. But I got to tell you, the first century, the society in which the church was established was far worse than what we have now. You know, the morality, or I should say immorality, political situation, you know, and things like that. I mean, it was much worse. I know it's hard for us to imagine that because we like to believe. Do you know, by the way, what the center of the universe is? Well, it's me, right? Isn't that the way we all feel? we would say, well, that's not true. But we think everything, you know, we live in the smartest generation, the most advanced generation, the most challenging generation, and so the world can't possibly have been any worse or better, depending on which side of the coin you're looking at, than it is right now, because after all, we are the center of the universe. Well, that simply is not true. And the reality is, society of the first century was much more corrupt, if you can imagine that, than society today. Yeah, I mean, we've had, what, 4 presidential assassinations in 200 and some odd years? And that, you know, Caesars were assassinated quite regularly, and they were usually assassinated by people in the Senate. You know, and we're talking about just having civil debates or whatever the case might be. Anyway, I share all that because the first century church, can you imagine what it would be like to be a part of that church? Could you imagine what it would be like to be in that upper room in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, when you've just got a few people, about as many people as we have here, and not knowing exactly what's going to happen? You've heard, and maybe you were one of the witnesses that saw the risen Lord, and here we are. And then a few years down the road, thousands of people have been touched and changed by God because of our witness, because of what we've done, because of the message that we've spread, because God has used us. You know, it's interesting. God could reach the world without us, but that's not the way he does it. Think of the people that you know, and this is why Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Think of the people that you know. Excuse me. Think of the people you know that in your neighborhood, or that you work with, or that you go to school with, people that you know that need God. Who's going to reach them? You are. You may say, well, I'm not sure I can do that. How were the first century Christians any more qualified than you are? And they were just sincere, fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, and therein lies the difference. All right, now, let me share with you a big concept. I want to ask you this question. How exciting is your life? I don't know if you'll appreciate this as much as I did. You know, what's worse than a life sentence? But how exciting is your life? And I'm not just saying how busy is your life or how hectic is your life, how filled is your life. If you have young children, you might say, oh, man, it's something every moment. That's not what I mean. I'm not talking about busyness, even the fun or the trials of life. I'm talking about genuine fulfillment in an exciting way. Some of us have so much going on in our lives that we don't know how we could do anymore. But fulfillment seems elusive. Our calendars are full, but our lives are not fulfilled. Happiness seems fleeting, and it's fragile. We have moments of happiness, maybe days, months, and then we're hit by something. sometimes literally. Can you say, and this is the question I want to pose to you today, there's a few questions I want to ask you. Can you say that you are living God's plan for your life? Or have you just resigned yourself to accept your lot in life? Do you know what it means to experience the dynamic power of God operating in your life? Because that's what I want to share with you today, the way that this can happen in your life. Can you look back on your week at the end of every day and say, wow, I can really see God working in and around and through my life? Well, let me tell you this. If I say these things and you're saying, you know, if I'm honest, I wish I could, but I can't. You're not alone. You're probably in the vast majority. In fact, and I'm going to return to this at the end, you fit into one of three categories today. You are either a Christian who is totally devoted to Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have your periods of slipping up or whatever, but a lot of the things that I'm going to say, you're going to nod along, maybe literally or maybe just in your heart. You're going to nod along and say, man, I know what you're talking about. Oh, yes, I know what you're talking about. Or maybe you're a Christian, and some of the things I'm going to say, you're going to say in your heart or in your soul, you're going to say, man, I wish that was my life. Or maybe you're not even a Christian. And hopefully what you'll get out of this message is you'll say, you know what, that's the life that I want. I want a life that I know is being used and the dynamic power of God is at work in. That's what we're shooting for. If you'd really like to see God more powerfully at work in your life, I want you to know this. The reason that you don't see that now is not because God has forgotten you, or because God has overlooked you, or that somehow you're not good enough for God to use. Because God's purposes and plans, see what you got me doing. God's purposes and plans are based on His abilities and qualifications, not yours. I'm going to say that again. I want you to listen to this. God's purposes and plans, that is God's dynamic power working in anybody's life, is not based upon that person and their qualifications. It's based upon God and His abilities. Amen. The problem is probably in your understanding, or perhaps misunderstanding, of God's purpose for your life. Some people don't believe that God has a particular plan for them. I'm going to assume that we all agree that He does. If you don't believe that, then let me just tell you simply, you're wrong. And we can deal with that some other time. But assuming for sake of argument that we all at least believe that God has... Oh, good. You're too good. Oh, I got one. Yeah, I might do that too. Bonnie always takes care of me.
Brown nose.
Ushers? Wait, he is the usher. Anyway, so believing that God does have a plan for our lives, most Christians do believe that God has a plan for them, but struggle to understand what exactly it is. In fact, one of the most common questions that I get from people is, how can I know what God's plan is for my life? How do I know God's will? Very, very, very common question that a lot of Christians ask. I'm just going to cough a lot. I hope that you're going to be okay with that, because it's not like we really have a choice. Anyway, the problem in our understanding of the purpose of God is in understanding the purpose of God's purpose. You see, and here's where it goes. Many of us, I believe, and maybe I'm wrong in this, and if this doesn't resonate in your heart, then forget it. We'll go on to the next point in a second here. Many of us believe that God's ultimate purpose for our life is that we're happy. We think that somehow God's ultimate purpose of the universe is our personal happiness. That's not what it is. Listen, God's ultimate purpose is to be glorified. And I'm going to expand on that a little bit later here, but God's ultimate purpose is to be glorified. And the irony is, Jesus said this, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. You see, as long as we are pursuing as our number one goal personal happiness and ultimate, you know, personal fulfillment, we'll never find it. But when we nail ourselves to the cross, or allow ourselves to be nailed to our own cross, when we give up our lives, totally dedicate our lives to glorifying God, then we find it. Then we find fulfillment. It's almost a paradox, but I mean, think of what you and people you know have done trying to find happiness and fulfillment, and it's just so elusive. And yet you see other people that have something you don't. And what it is God's dynamic work in their life. Here's the ultimate question we should ask about God, God's plan, God's purpose in our life. And it goes something like this. Do you want God to do a great thing for you, or do you want God to do a great thing through you? Huge difference in perspective. Again, where is the center of the universe? Do you want God to do a great thing for you, because after all, you are the center of the universe, right? No. Or do you want God to do a great thing through you? God's plan, ultimate end, is to be glorified. And when some people hear that, they think, well, what is God? Some type of cosmic egomaniac? No. But God, this might sound redundant, but I want you to let this kind of sit in your brain for a second. God is God. Have you ever met somebody that was just so full of themselves that you've said, he thinks he's God? What do you think they said about Jesus? He goes around forgiving people's sins. He must think he's God. Oh, yeah, and that's ultimately why they crucified him, too, because he claimed to be God. The only problem was it was true. Here's what I want you to get. When God is glorified, it's not because God is some sort of cosmic egomaniac. It's because God is God. I love what the scripture says. Revelation chapter 4 says, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. In other words, simply put, everybody and everything is here because of God. And God deserves all of the credit, all of the glory, all of the honor, because he's God. And that is the right thing. How is God glorified? I think we need to address this rather briefly. First, he's glorified through nature. The psalmist said, the heavens declare your glory. If you've ever been out in the desert where there's no light pollution, you can see it a little bit here, but you know what? You know one of the things I've discovered in my life? I don't know how it works. Actually, I do. But did you know there's more stars in Arizona than there are in Pennsylvania? Yeah, because there's trees in the way, and this is one of the hardest things for us to get used to, is not being able to see for 50 miles. But, you know, when you're out in the middle of nowhere, also known as Arizona, when you're out in the middle of nowhere, and no light around at night, it's amazing how many more stars there are. And just the glory of God is there. And of course, you can see some of that here as well. But when you look at the beautiful sights, the sunrise, the sunset, God is glorified in nature. God created it that way. Why is it that when we see a beautiful sunset, gazoontide, why is it that when we see a beautiful scenery, you know, a sunset or sunrise or something like that, that something in our heart just says, wow, that's cool. What's cool about it? I don't really know, except that there's something in my heart that just says, that's cool. God is glorified in nature. But there's another way that God is glorified, and that is God is glorified in you. God is glorified in your life. And you may think, man, not very much. Yeah, he is. How is God glorified in your life? God is glorified by your achievements. You know, the fact that you have opportunity and ability and all of those different things, God is glorified when you go out and do great things in his name. It is not accidental that what we now call the Western world leads the world in technological advances. Now, we see that tilting as the Western world gets away from its Christian roots. But it is because of the blessing of God that Western culture has led in the development of culture, society, and technology. God is glorified in your achievements. God is glorified in the peace that you have if you know him. There are people that will watch your life and they'll say, man, I just don't know how you do it. And sometimes your response to them is, man, I don't know how I do it either. God is glorified in your peace. But ultimately, God is glorified in your transformation. As you submit to Him, as you devote your life to God, as you give your heart to Christ, and you allow Him to change who you are from the inside out, your character, your goals, your purpose. Think about this. What if your life, what if you as an individual, what if your life was totally devoted, totally yielded to God, to being a serious follower of Jesus? How different would your life be? How different would the impact of your life be? Now, let's take that and say, what if several of us, what if, hey, let's dream big. What if all of us decided that that's what we were going to do? We were going to be totally devoted followers of Jesus. How would that transform our church? Let me tell you. Acts chapter 1, 120 totally devoted followers of Jesus changed the world. I think you'll agree with me. If not, then you probably haven't watched the news lately. But I think you'll agree with me that our world needs changing. And let me tell you, if you and I will be totally devoted followers of Jesus, we can change the world. And that's what I want us to do. Just think, Acts chapter 1, there's 120 Christians. Today there's 2 billion. All right, take your Bible, open it to Acts chapter 8. I want to read this passage. I love this story, and when I say story, I don't mean it's fiction. It's a historical account from the life of Philip. I'm going to read the whole thing because it's just so cool. Follow along in your Bibles if you can. If not, just listen as I read. Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 20-something, 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. Now check this out. This is a passage you're going to read and say, "Man, that's about Jesus." But people who don't know Jesus don't know that. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about himself or someone else?" And then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Here's what I want you to see about Philip's life. First of all, Philip's not an apostle. He's one of the early deacons or whatever. The bottom line is, God doesn't need special people. He needs yielded people to do great things. And so the gospel spreads to what's known as Ethiopia. I want us to go over a couple of text notes. First of all, this man is an Ethiopian. I love this word that's translated Ethiopian because it's from the word atho and ops, which means literally burnt countenance. You understand what the scripture is saying here? This was a black man. Literally, that's what the Ethiopians, this was not the country of Ethiopia because it didn't exist as such. The point is the gospel is for everybody and always has been. And so here's this Ethiopian who is also, by the way, and you should make note of this, he's the first Gentile convert to Christianity. Up until this time, everybody who becomes a Christian had Jewish roots. So the first Gentile convert, he's a eunuch. If you don't know what a eunuch is, I'll try to keep it PG-13, but simply put, it's a man who was employed in the office of the queen, and they took certain measures to make sure that that would not lead to improper relationships. He worked for Candace. Now, who was Candace? Candace, you need to know this. Candace is a title, not a name. Candace was the queen mother of Ethiopia. I love the way this worked. Pharaoh was the king. Candace was his mother. And Pharaoh, in Ethiopian culture at those times, Pharaoh was considered divine. And therefore, worldly affairs were not his business. His job was to sit on the throne and dispense wisdom and have big parties and stuff like that. The person who ran the country was his mother. Could you imagine that? We've had that in the White House every now and then, very influential mothers. But don't go there. Don't go there. Anyway, I thought it was pretty interesting culture note. So as Philip comes along, here's what I want you to see in this story. Philip was in the right place at the right time. And the result of that was he comes across this guy who's reading out loud Isaiah. Now, reading out loud was the way they did things back then. That was, in fact, in Middle Eastern culture, that's still the way they do things. Reading out loud is very common. So Philip just happens to be standing next to this chariot when this guy is reading about Jesus, and he can tell that he doesn't know. And so he says, what's going on? And do you know who you're reading about? No. And so he tells him all about Jesus, starting with that scripture, starting right with where that guy is, and tells him what he needs to know about Jesus. The result of this, according to tradition, is that the eunuch goes back, because he's an important official. He goes back and takes the gospel with him to Ethiopia. Candace is converted, and by the time the church officially sends missionaries 300 years later, there's already thousands of Christians there. One man. He was an important man in many ways. And then all of a sudden, I love the end of the story, boom, Philip's gone, and he shows up at Azotus, which is roughly 20 miles away. But we can talk about miracles some other time. Now, Philip was used by God to do something great because he was in the right place at the right time. But this was not just a coincidence. He didn't just happen to be in the right place at the right time. Here's what we can learn from this passage of Scripture. If you want to be used by God, if you want to experience the dynamic power of God working in your life every day so you can look back on your day and say, man, I can see God was in that. I see now how God is using me. Then you need to do exactly what Philip did. And he did these four things. Number one, you go where God tells you to go. Now, it's interesting. The text says, go along the desert road. This wasn't even the main road. This was the scenic route. This would be like saying, and hopefully you're familiar enough with the geography of the area, saying, hey, this afternoon I want you to go to Williamsport. But I don't want you to take the 81. I don't want you to take Route 11. I want you to go over to Greencastle, Williamsport Pike, and go that way. Well, why would I go that way? That's kind of, there are easier, better ways to get there. This is the way I want you to go. Hey, and sometimes we don't find out until we get on that road exactly why God wants us to go that way. And by the way, God doesn't always want us to take the scenic route. But we have to be sensitive to where God is leading us to go. We're going to see this strategy revealed in the book of Acts. God reaches strategic places and strategic people. And so we need to go where God says to go. Now, let me back up a sec. Because I have a lot of Christians say, man, I just sense God wants me to do this, that, or the other. How do you know that voice you're hearing is actually the voice of God? And you need to ask yourself this question. How do I know this is the voice of God? Well, back up a step. Go back to the purpose of God. Because I meet a lot of Christians who the bottom line is, the voice of God sounds an awful lot like their own voice. You know what I mean? And what I mean is, it's amazing how God wants me to do this. Because that's exactly what I want to do. And a lot of times people will say, and maybe you've heard this, well, when it's God, you'll have a peace about it. But you know what? In the Bible, people often didn't have a peace about what God had called them to do. You remember Jonah? I don't have a peace about this, God. And modern Christians would say, Jonah, you're right. Don't get on that ship. Don't go to Nineveh because you don't have a peace about it. But God said, go to Nineveh. Ask yourself this question. Will this glorify God? Will me doing this bring glory to God? And if your answer is, well, I don't know, I'm kind of vague on that, then it's not necessarily the voice of God that's leading you to do that. Or maybe ask yourself this question as well. Will this lead someone else closer to God? I mean, I meet a lot of fickle Christians. I mean, as a pastor, of course, and sometimes I'm a fickle Christian, so I'm not trying to pick on anybody. But I meet a lot of fickle Christians who are like, well, you know, I just think God's leading me here, and God's leading me there, and God's... I was like, well, what are you actually doing? I don't know, I'm just going where God's leading me. No, you're just kind of wondering. Are you leading people in a closer relationship with God? Is there fruit in your life? Are people coming to know Christ because of you? And of course, does it line up with what the Bible says? Like the old cliche says, if you're wondering what God is saying, go back to what he's already said. You know, if you think God is telling you to rob a bank and give all the money to an orphanage, probably not. Okay, it just doesn't quite work that way. And the Bible also adds this, seek good counsel. Where there's an abundance of counselors, the proverb says, there's much wisdom. And God has set up a structure in the church. There's a reason why pastors exist. I'm not necessarily more spiritual than you are. I'm probably more spiritual than some of you, and some of you are probably more spiritual than I am. We're all kind of, you know, on our own personal journey of faith with Christ. But God has put me in a position to where I devote a lot of time to prayer and study of the Word, and I can give you some good godly advice. But, you know, we don't really want the advice of others. The bottom line is we want to do what we want to do, and then we want to kind of spiritualize it by saying, but this is what I think God wants me to do. Why do you think that? Do you have Christian friends? As a pastor, have you found that in the Word? No, I just have a real peace about it. That's irrelevant. Go where God wants you to go. Second, stay where God wants you to stay. Some people just move around way too much. I remember I read this back in the 80s. Said the average church member will be a member of that particular church for 3 years. Some people move, some people die. I guess those are legitimate excuses or whatever. But the bottom line is, we find a variety of reasons to not stay. But I love what the Lord said. First, he sends him on the road. Go out on the road. He didn't know why he was going out on the road. He just said, go take that road. And then he sees this guy in the chariot, and the Lord says to him, go stay by that chariot. And notice the Lord doesn't say, listen, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go share the gospel with him. It's going to blow you away. Philip, you're going to get there, and he's going to be reading Isaiah. He's not going to know what it means, but you're going to know what it means. You're going to come in and save the day. You're like, da-da-da, here's Philip. No, he just says, look, go stay by the chariot. You'll get it when you get there. This is what the Bible means when it says we walk by faith and not by sight. We should make long-term goals and plans, but everything is fluid. Everything's in the hands of God. And sometimes God says, look, I want you to go from point A to point B, and then we'll talk about where you go next. Go, stay where God says to stay. Third, be ready to give an answer. Many of you, because I've shared this many times before, and let me tell you, I'm going to share it many times again, know that my favorite verse in the Bible is 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15 says, in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. We are commanded to always be ready to give an answer, and that word answer is the word apologian, from which we get the word apologetics. It's really a legal defense. In other words, get this. As Christians, we should always be ready to give. The old translations say, give a defense of your faith. Give an answer. It's not a smart-alecky, cliche answer. I mean, I've talked to a lot of Christians, and sometimes I think they're just lying to me, and they say, oh, yeah, I was talking to this person, and this is what I said. I got him with this zinger. It's like, okay, that's not an answer. That's just a smart-aleck, okay? Now, sometimes smart-aleck is good, but you've got smart-aleck only works in the context of a relationship. You've got to know that person so you can come back after that. You know, that smart-alecky comment in the line of the grocery store where you're never going to see that person again is probably not the voice of God. Always be prepared to give an answer. Now, how can you always be prepared to give an answer? Well, I'm going to give you one answer to memorize. Ready? Listen. I don't know. but I'll find out.
Right.
Don't forget that part. I don't know, but I'll find out. It's okay not to know, but find out. But there's another way to be prepared to give a lot of answers, and that is study. Study the Word. Be involved in Bible study. Read the Bible yourself on your own. Know what it says. Study. Pray. Ask for God's guidance. Think about what you're reading. Think about what you're experiencing. Think about the fact that, why is this person bringing this up to you now? Because it's part of God's plan. You're the one that's to give them an answer. Oh, and practice. So I got to tell you, the reason why I'm ready to give some answers that I'm ready to give is because in my past, I gave the wrong answer. Not intentionally. I was just stupider then. You know, and you know, it just didn't, in a lot of stuff you learn by experience, and sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. And so you've got to be ready to give an answer and be willing to give an answer. Notice Philip, guy's reading, he says, so do you know what you're reading? No. Wow. Well, I'll pray for you. I'll pray that, you know, somehow maybe God tells you something. No. Philip was there to tell him something. God uses people. Here's the last thing. Get to Jesus and close the deal. I love what it says. He doesn't just explain Isaiah. It says Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Jesus is the whole point. That's who is Jesus? You see, this is the problem. A lot of modern people, including many modern Christians, think that Jesus is this sort of vague spiritual leader, teacher dude that we admire. But if the Bible is true, and of course we believe it is, then Jesus is God in the flesh. And if Jesus is God in the flesh, then why did he die? He must have died for something really important. He died to pay the price of our sin, a price that only God in the flesh could pay. If Jesus wasn't God in the flesh, and he lived a perfect sinless life, then he got the most raw deal in all of history. The only guy to ever get it right, and he gets crucified for it. But in fact, he is God in the flesh, and so his death is more meaningful. This is God's way of saying, you know what? You are valuable beyond measure. But you've got a problem. The problem is your sin that needs to be forgiven. It needs to be wiped out, and only the blood of Jesus can do that. And don't forget, too, that the other part of that is close the deal. They're riding along. I love this story. They're riding along in the chariot. The eunuch says, here's water. Why can't I be baptized? What does it mean to be baptized? Baptism is how you say, I am a Christian. You say, well, can't I just say that verbally? Yeah, but you know what? I love my wife. I can prove it because almost 25 years ago, we had over 200 guests and spent a lot of money and had this big ceremony. Now, that doesn't exactly prove my love, but the bottom line is it's one thing to say you love somebody. It's another thing to actually marry them. A lot of people love Jesus, but like a good neighbor. You know what I mean? Not, they don't actually want to marry him. But, you know, the church is called the Bride of Christ. And this is what baptism is. And we've got that sign-up sheet back there. We're going to have baptisms next week. I want to talk to you beforehand. So if you say, you know, I've always considered myself a Christian, or I've considered myself a Christian for quite a long time now, have you ever been baptized? It's terribly inconvenient. You get all wet. Come to think of it, that wedding was really inconvenient. I'm glad we did it. Don't misunderstand. But as they're going along, he says, look, here's water. Why can't I be baptized? And Philip says, good question. He doesn't say, well, you don't know enough yet. You need to take our membership class first. He just says, look, you want to be a totally devoted follower of Jesus? And this is something I learned years ago. When you get baptized, everything that gets wet is devoted to Jesus. And in case you're not aware, we baptize by immersion here. So everything gets wet. All right, so what? You want to experience God's real presence daily? You want to be used for His glory? You want to experience true fulfillment? First thing you need to do is yield your life to God. You need to invite Jesus into your heart. You need to say, you know, I recognize that I'm a sinner, that Jesus died for my sin, and I want to receive Him as my Savior. I want to commit myself to follow Him as my Lord. Second, commit yourself. Make a personal decision, a commitment to do the right thing. God is glorified, but he's not glorified in our criminal activity. He's glorified when we do the right thing by his strength and according to his guidance. And last, pray daily for God's guidance and strength. God will guide you. God will guide you through pastors. God will guide you through Christian friends. God will guide you through the Word. He'll only guide you if you're yielded. All right, remain seated, because what we're going to do is I'm going to pray. The worship team is going to come and wrap it up with a song to kind of get our hearts ready for the Easter season. And I want you to think about this message. If you've never made a decision to follow Jesus, if you've never received Christ personally, do that right now. Just say it. God, I want Jesus in my life. And if you've never been baptized, or you don't remember it, there's a sign-up sheet back there. Either sign up or see me or do both. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts, our minds. You know everything about us. You know our past. You know our future. Lord, how different would I be? How different would we be individually and as a church if we were totally devoted to following you and going where you say to go and staying where you say to stay and being ready to give those answers and telling people not just about faith and not just about our life and how blessed we are, but about Jesus who died for our sins. Lord, we give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name.